I'm going to read it to you. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how glorious to consider that you speak to us, that you give us your word written, that we may all see it and take it in, and then you send your Spirit to empower it and anoint it and to apply it to our lives. I pray that our lives would be greatly changed by having been in this place today, that we will have known, Lord, that we encountered the living God, Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit filled our heart with wonder and awe at his presence and his precious love for us. Bless our study in your word. May it be something we understand and are able to apply. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Must the gospel be preached to every person on the earth before Jesus can return? Jesus himself once said to his disciples, in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This statement has led many to conclude that, yes, the gospel must be preached to every person on the earth before Jesus can return. I don't mean to be difficult, but the answer to our question is both yes and no. Jesus will first return to take the church to heaven. Scripture says that he returns in the air and snatches believers away. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last verses, and you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This event we call the rapture of the church. Approximately 7 years later, Jesus will return again, this time to the earth in his second coming to establish a kingdom upon the earth. With that sequence of events in mind, the answer to our question regarding the necessity of preaching the gospel to every person on the earth is both yes and no. No, the gospel won't necessarily be preached to every person before Jesus returns in the air to rapture the church, but yes, the gospel will definitely be preached to every person before Jesus returns to earth to establish his kingdom. When Jesus told his disciples, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come," he was describing gospel preaching that would take place after the rapture of the church during the Great Tribulation. Our text in chapter 7 of the revelation of Jesus Christ is about the preaching of the gospel after the rapture and during the great tribulation. You'll see two things. Number one, you'll see the gospel being brought to all the nations of the world during the great tribulation. And number two, you'll see the gospel being believed in all the nations of the world during the great tribulation. We're going to look first at verses 1 through 8, how the gospel will be brought to the world during that time of trouble. What is the gospel? Well, gospel simply means good news. That's what the word itself means. The gospel is the good news to mankind about Jesus Christ, about who he is, and about what he's done. The Apostle Paul nails it down in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I received, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, was buried, rose from the dead, making it possible for men and women all over the world, all throughout history, to enjoy salvation. Note the word saved. These truths about Jesus are the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is God's plan to save lost mankind, lost men and women who are born in sin and who are headed for an eternity in hell apart from his intervention by sending Jesus to die as their substitute. The bad news, you are a hopeless and helpless sinner. The good news, your sins can be forgiven and you can be saved by believing that Jesus is your Savior. Believers have been commissioned by Jesus to do something. Matthew 28:19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We take this commission seriously, and we press out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our assignment. This is our commission. The interesting thing about it is that when you become a Christian, you don't even really need to know about the Great Commission to already have welling up inside of you the desire to share Christ with others. You don't need to be told it's something you have to do or that you should do or that you should really think about doing. You're so excited that you have gone from death to life and that you have inherited eternal life and that you know the living God through Jesus Christ, you want to tell other people. And so no one has to motivate you. There's an internal motivation because you love the Lord and his Spirit is in your life. If you don't want to tell other people about Christ, there is something decidedly wrong with your conversion. I'm not saying that everybody has the boldness or that you don't have trouble sometimes finding the right words. Don't get me wrong. But I've never met a genuine Christian who didn't want other people to know about Jesus. It's just part of being born again. You look at other people differently. They're not just people. They're eternal lives. They're eternal souls that are headed to one destination or the other. And as a Christian, you're kind of always fishing to find out where a person is at with Jesus Christ. You want to know, do they know the Lord? Is this somebody that I can have fellowship with as a Christian, or do I need to think about praying for them and sharing Christ with them? And so you throw out little tidbits about, well, you know, yeah, yesterday we were at church.
Church.
And you're hoping that they'll say, "Oh, really? What church do you go to?" And you start to think, "Oh, could they be a Christian? Ah!" Or they just ignore you. And then you think, "Huh, well, that's interesting." And so you're kind of doing this little baiting, and you know, because you want to know if a friend. And you know what you do? You, if you're a Christian, you want other people to know Christ, and so you don't have to be hit over the head. So we take this commission seriously. We share with others in our community. We want to reach our country. We go out into all parts of the world as the Holy Spirit opens up doors. We're going to Mexico. Why? Because we have a desire to share Christ with others and to help those who are sharing Christ with others. We go to Honduras. Why? These aren't vacations. It's to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through the doors that we believe that the Holy Spirit is leading, because it's on our hearts that others would know Him the way we know Him. Having said all that, I point out that there is no condition anywhere in Scripture that says we must fully accomplish our great commission before Jesus can rapture us to heaven. Now, I'd like to. Wouldn't you like to know that everybody in the world has heard the gospel? Sure. But they don't have to before Jesus returns to rapture us. To me, that's all the more reason to rush out with the gospel. And so what happens is missionaries or ministers, they come along and they try to motivate you, and they tell you, until the last person on earth has heard the gospel, we're stuck here. And you think, I hate it here. Who is that guy? I want to go out and share with them. But it's a burden that they put on you, and it's not really Scripture. You already want to share the gospel. There is a last person who's going to hear the gospel and then will be gone. You could witness to the last Christian before the rapture of the church. Won't that be a trip? They'll pray to receive Christ, and then you'll be gone. There will be one last person. I don't know who it is. They should make a movie about it. But then there'd be nobody left. But, you know, it's a Christian movie. But anyway, but we're not commissioned to reach everyone. We want to, and we desire to. So don't get me wrong. I don't want people to think, oh, you know, and what Christian would think, oh, that's great, I can quit sharing now. That's not it at all. We just want to be properly motivated. We're motivated by the love of Christ that's already within us to share. We don't have to be beat over the head. Now, what will happen, though, when Jesus snatches us away in the rapture, assuming that not everyone in the world has heard the gospel? How will they hear about the Lord? That's the subject of chapter 7 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind could not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. After these things refers to the opening of the six seals of a seven-sealed scroll that you read about in chapter 6. The opening of the seals marks the beginning of the seven-year great tribulation on the earth. It's a future day of God's wrath that everyone knows is coming. The first six seals describe events during the first 3.5 years of that great tribulation. The seventh seal will be opened in chapter 8. And it will unleash further terrible judgments upon the earth. But before the angels who administer those judgments are released, there is this pause. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. A special group of God's servants will be sealed. A seal is simply a mark that signifies ownership and protection. This will be a group of people owned by God as His servants, supernaturally protected during the great tribulation on the earth. Just as a footnote, in a few chapters we'll see how they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that God just saves them apart from the gospel. They also hear the gospel and are saved. Primarily, they hear it from two unusual witnesses that are on the earth during that period of time. Two indestructible men who we'll see are probably Moses and Elijah, who come back and preach the gospel of the kingdom. At any rate, these hear the gospel and they are specially sealed by God. Will this mark on their foreheads be visible? I don't know. I mean visible to in our realm. It will certainly be visible in the angelic realm. These angels go around, they kind of tattoo them. Sterile needles and all, you know, and stuff, but they'll have these heavenly tattoos on their forehead. When you see artists' renditions of this, it's such a trip, you know. These freakish looking people with tattoos, you know, and all, but they'll be marked and they'll be set aside and protected during the Great Tribulation. Interesting, again, just as a footnote, how the devil will later come along and he will want a mark put on his followers. You know, the devil is just a counterfeit. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He only does things that he sees God doing, but he perverts them and he destroys them because he wants to be like God. At any rate, you will have this group of 144,000. Now, there's been much speculation throughout history as to the true identity of those who are sealed. The speculation is needless because you are told explicitly who they are. I'm not going to read the verses again. I really should, but in the interest of time, I won't. I don't read them again because people think, oh, man, that is so redundant. Over and over again, tribe, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe, 12,000 were sealed. I know that when you read this in your devotions, you skip it. Just like the genealogies in the Old Testament. I know you don't read those. You don't. And that's why you're laughing. There are nuggets in those things. Every word, every jot, every tittle is very important. Every dotting of the I, everything is very important in the Scripture. Nevertheless, we look over that. But think about it for a minute. This tribe, 12,000. That tribe, 12,000. Who do you think these people are? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that certain members of their cult are the true 144,000. What an embarrassment when their membership crept above 144,000 in the early days. They had to change their mind about exactly who was 144,000 and what, and whether it was literal or figurative and those kinds of things. Others teach that the English-speaking people of Europe are the 144,000, having descended from dispersed Jews who settled in Europe after the Assyrians conquered Israel. The history of it is too complex for me to go into. In fact, I can't even quite understand it. But there is a teaching that the European people are a spiritual Israel, that they are the lost 10 tribes. Sometimes it's called British Israelism, and it's given rise to many different cults. Others teach that the term 144,000 is another name for the church. It's the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the 144,000. And they see this as the church on earth during the tribulation. All of these speculations and all the others throughout history and in the future assume that God is through dealing with the nation of Israel and that these can't be who they say that they are. Do you understand? God says these are 12,000 from these 12 tribes of Israel, and men come along and say, oh, that can't be. Why? Well, because we don't see any plan or purpose for the nation of Israel. And so, therefore, let's speculate about who they are. Nothing could be farther from the truth than that God is through with the nation of Israel. God is not through with Israel. He has a marvelous plan for that nation. You can read all about it throughout the Scripture, especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11. These people are exactly who God says they are. They are 12,000 each from 12 tribes, physical descendants of Abraham, who are living on the earth during the Great Tribulation, who hear the gospel, who are saved, and then sealed to become God's special evangelistic force. Now, before moving on, let's note something about this list of the tribes. Jacob had 12 sons who were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, had two sons of his own, Ephraim and Manasseh, whose names later were added to the list of tribes. This gives you 14 names, out of which 12 are always selected whenever there is a listing of tribes. You can go through the Bible. I can't remember the exact number. There's 18 or 19 different lists of the tribes of Israel in the Old and the New Testament. And each time there are 12, but there are a different 12. In each case, there is a reason for omitting two of the tribes. Here in our list, the two tribes missing are Dan and Ephraim. We have to speculate, but if you review the history of the tribes of Israel, you will discover that the tribes of Dan and Ephraim had a particular weakness for idolatry. They were often and easily led into the worship of idols and promoting the worship of idols. The Great Tribulation will be a time in which the greatest idolatry the world has ever known will be practiced and promoted. The Antichrist will claim to himself be God and demand worship, and he will have a false prophet who will set up an image of him and call upon everyone in the world to worship it. And so it will be a time, actually it will be the ultimate idolatry. A man claiming to be God with a statue of himself, an image of himself, wanting the whole world to worship it. If you're familiar with the Old Testament book of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, when he had a great image of himself set up in the plain of Shinar, and he wanted the known world to come and worship it. It's a little type of what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. So it'll be an unprecedented time of idolatry. God is concerned about the weakness of the tribes of Dan and Ephraim, who were easily and often led into idol worship. This won't be a time for those who are having trouble with idols. It'll be a very difficult and dangerous time. Now, some see this omission from the 12 tribes as a punishment. In other words, God is still punishing them for their much idolatry. I can't say for sure that that's not a part of it, but I see it more as a protection. God knows their weakness, and he doesn't want to give them something that they can't handle in that difficult time. And I say that with some evidence, because after the Great Tribulation, God will restore Dan and Ephraim and has a very special place for them. In fact, Dan is the first tribe I think he addresses after the Great Tribulation. So it's not like he's done with them. God knows your weaknesses, and I believe he goes to great lengths to protect you. The place or the person or the position or the power or the possessions that you sometimes seek after so you desire them so much, they're not always good for you. God sees ahead to the result of their impact on your life, and he sees that they can become an idol in your life. That person or that possession, that place, that power, that position, it will become an idol in your life, which will take your eyes off of him and onto it. And I've been in the ministry long enough to see many lives shipwrecked by things that crept in, that became idols. Not idols in the sense that, you know, you go over to somebody and they're worshiping their job, you know. What's he doing over there at the break room? He's worshiping. He loves his job and he's offering incense at his desk. You know, we have a hard time with idolatry because that's what we think. You know, we think of some tribal idolatry. But anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. And any of these things can become an idol. And God, I believe, goes to great lengths to block us from getting involved in those. But God also is permissive. I believe that there is a perfect will of God and sometimes a permissive will. And God will sometimes allow people in their stubbornness and rebellion to choose against his perfect will and in his permissive will. And they make shipwreck of their lives. And so God is protecting his people in the book of the Revelation the same way that he tries to protect us. There's another application of this principle as well, a good one. You should be careful of the weaknesses in the lives of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are a bunch of weaklings. But that's okay, because when we are weak, then we'll be made strong, the scripture says. But what I'm talking about now is just weaknesses in certain areas. Certain substances and certain situations that bring people down, that cause them to sin. We need to be careful about those things. Yes, you might have liberty in an area. Paul said, have it to yourself and to God. In other words, be careful that your liberty doesn't cause somebody else to stumble and to fall into sin. The people that you deal with, they have significant weaknesses. You may not even know what their weaknesses are. But all of us have things in our life that are still drawing us, seeking to draw us away from Christ and back into a life of sin. And we just need to be careful to promote those things that are godly and edifying when we're among one another. Now, returning to our text, it seems that the 144,000 will bring the gospel to every person on the earth during the Great Tribulation. First of all, that's the easiest reading of this context. First, you have them sealed, and then you see a great multitude of people saved. Secondly, the books of Isaiah and Joel both speak of a special group of Jews who will bring the gospel to the world during the tribulation. And Jesus himself spoke of a special group, calling them his brethren, who would preach the gospel to the world during the Great Tribulation. These 144,000 Jews are God's evangelistic army. They are guerrillas, commandos, whatever you want to call them, who go out into the whole world with the gospel. And there are those who believe, and I'm among them, that you will see in those days a repeat of the phenomena of tongues on the day of Pentecost. The phenomena, remember when the disciples began to speak in languages that they had never learned and everyone there heard them speaking in their own native tongue. These Jews will go around the world and they will be empowered to speak in the native tongues and languages of all the people that they encounter. And those people will have a miracle of hearing and be able to hear them praising God and preaching the gospel. And many, many multitudes will be saved. That's the subject of verses 9 through 17. In a sense, you see the gospel being believed in all the nations of the world. Now, these verses actually are looking beyond the Great Tribulation to its end, when Jesus has already returned in his second coming and is ruling on the earth. But it's obvious that during the Great Tribulation, these that we encounter were saved. And so that is the fruit of the 144,000's ministry. And so let's look at verse 9 and 10 first of all. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You remember in his first coming, Jesus was hailed as king with palm branches. But a few days later, those same people who proclaimed him king called for his crucifixion. The kingdom he came to establish was postponed. But he will come again and take his seat on the throne. Nothing is more certain in all the Bible than that there will be a second coming of Jesus Christ, a return to earth, physically, bodily, to establish a kingdom. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We previously discussed all these groups around the throne. The elders, you remember, is a reference to the church, to you and I if you are a Christian today. The church of Jesus Christ, believers who are alive today, will be caught up to heaven before the Great Tribulation begins. They are the elders around the throne. Jesus will be on his throne, ruling the earth from Jerusalem when he returns. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Good question. John is a little stunned by it, and I like his response in verse 14. I said to him, "Sir, you know." John was not a know-it-all. How would you answer that question? You're in heaven. Remember, John is caught up to heaven, and he's seeing all this. One of the elders comes over and says, "Who are those guys?" I would be tempted to say, "Well, Allah, I think that, from my reading of Ezekiel, that they're probably these guys here, and here's the reason why, you know." And, nobody likes a know-it-all. I learned that the hard way in my youth. I had an opinion on every subject. I filled out surveys about things I'd never read or listened to. Because, you don't want to act stupid. I remember one time I was like in junior high and they had a survey on popular music. What do you think about this song? I'd never heard any of the songs, but I commented on them anyway. And people do that. They're know-it-alls.
I've grown a little bit more sensitive to that. I try and keep my mouth shut. I don't always do a good job. But now people sometimes ask me, you know, you're the pastor, you get asked a lot of questions. So people come and ask me a question, I give them an answer, and they say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, ask somebody else. I see it differently. Well, okay, that's fine. But why ask if you've already got an opinion? And it's just kind of a strange phenomenon that we don't want to appear ignorant. It really set me free. And I'm going to share this principle with you, this secret. Just admit you are ignorant. Once you figured out you're ignorant in so many areas, it really sets you free to just listen to other people and to glean from them and to listen to what they have to say. The sad thing is, I figured out I'm ignorant just across the board. But anyway, you might know something, you know, that you can share. But if you just think, you know, I'm ignorant, I don't know what that's all about, I don't have an opinion, let's hear the facts. I love it. They go out into the community, they ask the man on the street, you know, questions. They don't have the slightest idea what's being talked about. And you really have to have a lot of facts before you understand what's really going on and have an opinion. Someone once said, opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. But make sure it's a reasoned opinion and that you know what you're talking about. So John, I love John. If I was the kind of person that would bash the apostles, I could say that if it was Peter, he might have an opinion. But John said, I don't know. You tell me. You're the guy that's in heaven already. I'm just here for the ride. Who are these guys? And so he says in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That means that these are those who were saved but slain as martyrs during the great tribulation on earth. By the end of the seven-year great tribulation, fully one half of the existing population of the earth will have been killed by one catastrophe or another. One half of the people on this planet will be dead by the time Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. Believers will have it especially hard because in addition to dodging meteors and things that are falling out of the sky, they will be hunted down and persecuted by the Antichrist and other unbelievers. And they will be martyred for their faith. They'll have their heads cut off. They'll be boiled alive in oil. They'll be torn apart by wild beasts. Any grotesque way you can think of being killed, people will reinstitute in order to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. They hate it, and they want to hide from it, and they will kill Christians. The vast majority of believers during the Great Tribulation will be killed. Not all, because there will be living believers on the earth when Christ returns, but many, many, many of them, multitudes of them, will be killed. And that's who you see in heaven. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now, as I said, this is looking forward after the Great Tribulation. Jesus Christ has returned. When He returns, He will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. We'll see all about that in chapter 20 of this book. I know that this is a scene on the earth during the kingdom of heaven on earth for two reasons, at least. Number one, there's no temple in heaven or in eternity. And we're told that there is a temple here. And number two, there's no night in eternity. It's only light. Those of you who like to sleep are in trouble because there won't be any night in eternity. In fact, there's not even going to be a sun. Jesus is just going to be the glory and the radiance of the place. There will be a temple on the earth during Jesus' 1,000-year reign. The martyrs from the Great Tribulation will be raised from the dead, and they will serve Jesus in His temple during that glorious kingdom on the earth. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Hunger and heat and thirst describe just some of their previous sufferings during the Great Tribulation. All of that will be over forever. And notice here that though they're servants, they are also sheep, and Jesus will shepherd them. You and I are servants, but we are also sheep. Sometimes we get discouraged as servants. All I can figure is that we must not understand something about being a servant, or that the people that we're serving with don't understand it, or that the church puts a burden on us because of it. Because serving God is something I want to do. He's my shepherd. I'm following Him. And as I follow Him, He gives me things to do, and I can't wait to do them. And so to the extent that I get burdened or bummed about them, I'm not understanding something about His shepherding of my life, or something else is going on that I haven't worked out yet. As His sheep, Jesus will completely satisfy them, as He wants to us, both physically and emotionally. Living fountains of waters refers to their physical state. God will wipe away every tear refers to their emotional state. And so physically, emotionally, they will be completely satisfied during that time. Do you know that God saves all of your tears? In Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist talking to the Lord says, "You keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Every tear you have ever shed has been accounted for. It appears that it's been written down in a ledger. There must be some tremendous libraries in heaven. There's a lot of books, and they have a lot of minute details about conversations that we've had and tears. Every tear. Not every time you cried, mind you, but every individual tear that went into those times that you cried is accounted for. Ooh, ooh. There's probably an angel who counts tears. That's all he does. That's got to be bad duty in heaven, you know? Tear counter. Ah! Did something wrong. You're counting tears. And especially for some of us who are prone to crying. Nevertheless, they're calculated and counted, and they're very carefully recorded in a book in heaven. And they're captured in some sense and put into God's bottle. He has a bottle with your name on it, or in some way that's identified with you, that has all of your tears. Hey, listen, if this is the kind of thing that you wear around your neck, you could be pretty heavy, you know. Who's there? There's Gene over there. Yeah, he's on all fours. You know, he's kind of dragging his bottle along. But I like to think of these little perfume bottles that women wear around their necks, you know. They're all ornate and stuff, and they're just so cute. But anyway, God's got your tears in a bottle. It's His bottle, it says, and He's accounted for every one of them. Now, what we're reading, though, here in Revelation says that He will wipe away every tear. In heaven, your account will somehow be closed for eternity as God wipes away every tear. You won't cry anymore, ever again. I don't know how that works, because I know that you will remember everything that happens in your life today. And people have struggled with that. And I've heard all kinds of really wild explanations. You know, one guy says that, well, you know, it must be that God wipes out your memory, because if you had any memory, you'd be sad about things. There's a movie out. I didn't go see it. I'm not going to go see it. I'm not endorsing it. But I do know the plot. And if you saw it, I'm not judging you. Maybe I am. No, I'm not, because I haven't seen it. It's that Robin Williams movie, What Dreams May Come. Don't tell me if it's a good movie. Don't justify yourself. Just listen to me. For those of you who are Christians, it's an inside joke here at the fellowship. But apparently, and I may get the plot wrong, but if I do, it's a good illustration anyway, so just bear with me. Anyway, apparently Robin Williams, he dies, gets killed. And because he's doing a good deed, or he's a generally good person, he goes to heaven. He's all excited. Obviously, he's in heaven. Well, his wife is left behind, and it's true love, and, you know, they love each other, and she can't live without him, and so she kills herself. She doesn't realize, probably, that in the economy of Hollywood, if you kill yourself, you go to hell. And, I mean, that's a standard thing that has been taught for centuries, you know, that's it. You're dead. Doesn't matter. And you're in hell, and she's down in hell, so he's in heaven, she's in hell. Wouldn't be heaven without her. And so he decides to leave heaven and to go to hell and to rescue her. Duh. Not biblical, obviously. Not at all. Not close. Not even close. For lots of different reasons. But that's the mentality that a lot of us have, that, well, it wouldn't be heaven unless certain conditions are met. And I can't see how I could be joyous and not cry unless certain things have happened here. What about loved ones who have died without Christ? And what about this and that? And so either I don't remember it or God, you know, brainwashes me or whatever. It's not going to be like that. We just don't understand heaven. The greatness of it and the depth of it and the vastness of it. And we can't comprehend it in this life. All I know is that when I get to heaven and I see Jesus and God seated on the throne, I will know that everything that God ever did was right. And that there is no need for me to have any sorrow at any decision that he allowed or that anything that he did. And though I will remember things and have a perfect knowledge, it will be that. It will be a perfect knowledge. And I will have joy everlasting and full of glory for eternity. Now, the exciting thing to me is that God will wipe away tears. You're going to cry a lot more before this life is over. You might cry more than you want to, but you will. There's a lot of tragedy coming your way unless the Lord comes right now. But there is he's saving those tears. They're precious to him. He cares for you. Jesus himself wept. And your tears are in his bottle. They perfume his throne. He accounts for them, and he probably reads through the ledger from time to time. It's dry reading. A little kind of a reverse pun. And he remembers those tears. The Lord cares for you that much. And he'll wipe them away one day. The Great Tribulation will be a time of unprecedented gospel preaching as these 144,000 bring the gospel to every nation, tribe, people, and tongue on the face of the earth. It will be a time of great spiritual harvest as innumerable multitudes believe the gospel out of all of those groups and are saved. Nothing needs occur before Jesus returns to rapture his church. It could happen any moment. When it does, those who are left will be thrown into the Great Tribulation. A popular Christian bumper sticker says it all, get right or get left. Get right with God or you'll get left behind to experience the great day of God's wrath. You are hearing the gospel right now. Jesus is being preached. The Holy Spirit is working in your heart to convict you of sin and to convince you of your need for a Savior if you're not a Christian. In a moment, I'm going to ask if you'll receive this free gift of salvation. If you carefully consider your options, you'll ask the Lord to save you today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the fear of the Lord would fill our hearts. Not the fear of these future things, which are terrifying and dreadful, but the fear of the Lord, the reverence and the awe that we ought to have towards the ruler and the creator of the universe. Lord, your name has been declared in this place. It's been praised and it's been preached. Jesus Christ has been upheld as the living God, a Savior of all men and women and children, who desires, Lord, that we be saved. We thank you for this good news. Lost as we are in our trespasses and sin, without hope, apart from your personal help. In the quiet of this moment, Lord, I pray that you would minister to hearts, that you would comfort believers who have shed many tears, who perhaps are sorrowful even today. And though they're not crying literally, they are crying in their hearts because of some tragedy or trouble that is either happening or on the horizon. And I pray for them, Lord. I ask that they would have this wonderful picture of you saving their tears and accounting for them so that one day you can wipe them out as they watch, restoring them to the greatest joy that they've ever known as they go on into eternity with Jesus as their Savior. Lord, Minister the truth of eternity to their hearts right now, I pray. Father, we pray for those who perhaps are here in this place who are not Christians. They're here having been invited by a friend or some other means, and they're hearing about Jesus Christ. Maybe for the first time, maybe not. But they know that they've never given their heart to Him. I pray, Lord, that in the quiet of this moment, in this special time, that Your Spirit would convict them of their sin and convince them of their need for a Savior. And while we're praying this morning and continuing in an attitude of prayer, I do want to give an opportunity for anyone who might be here who isn't a Christian. Doesn't matter how old or young you are, you know that you've never received Christ as your Savior. You know that He is the Lord, but you need to reach out to Him and ask Him to save you, saving you from your sins, saving you from yourself. If that's you this morning, if you want to know the Lord, I'm going to ask you to just raise your hand and keep it up so that we can pray for you. If there's anyone here at all that wants to know Jesus as their Savior, you want to give your life to the Lord, you want to surrender and submit to Him as your God. He's coming soon. He's going to take us home, those of us who believe. You don't know if you'd be part of that group. If you're here this morning, raise your hand so we can pray for you. Anyone at all. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptance time. Praise the Lord.